Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. You are our honored guests, and we hope that you'll fill out a visitor's card and let us know about your attendance today. And if you have any spiritual needs, we would love to meet those needs. We would love to study the Bible with you and show you why we're doing and saying the things that we're doing and saying here at Monte Vista. The Bible says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you." I want you to underline in your minds the part of verse 23 that talks about the word of God being an imperishable seed. It cannot perish. It cannot be destroyed. The word of God cannot be compared to flesh. Flesh can only be compared to grass. Grass is going to wither. The glory of grass, it's going to fade. But the word of the Lord, it is imperishable. It is an imperishable seed. It is the living and abiding word of God. It will remain forever. That's quite a claim that the word of God has about itself. I was doing some research about a different lesson recently, and I came across some statistics about how Americans view the scripture. And the statistics weren't very positive. I don't mean to be a downer this morning. I hope to build your faith in the credibility of the Word of God. But just listen to these. This is a 2014 Gallup poll. 21% of Americans consider the Bible an ancient book of fables, legend, and some history. Everybody won't doubt that the Bible does record some historical events in a true and accurate way, or at least they see it as matching up with human history and what we as humans record. But most of this group, 21% of these people, believe that the Bible is full of fables and legend. Well, I thought, well, 1 in 5, that doesn't sound too bad. But as the Gallup poll went on to say, that number has never been so high in the history of the poll, which goes back to the 60s. So it's never been as high as it is right now in America, where people believe that the Bible is just full of legend and fable. 28% of people in the top percentage, I thought, well, 79% of people believe that it's inspired then. No, not exactly. The top percentage, the greatest percentage of Americans, was the 28th percentile, and they believe it to be connected to God, but it's not the literal words of God. You can't attribute what Peter just wrote to the Lord God. In other words, that's why we can change with culture and this, that, and the other. So as you read the New Testament, they would say, well, yeah, these people were connected to God, obviously, but those words weren't from God. But that's not what Scripture says about itself. You know what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, that all Scripture is what? All Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. So if something is considered as Scripture, those literal words are attributed to God. That's what Scripture says about itself. But this 28th percentile doesn't think so. So I thought to myself, and that number, by the way, was never so high in that particular poll. So I thought to myself, well, why is that number growing? And I found an article that attributed it to millennials. You know, we blame everything on those millennials. But millennials, those are the adults that are born from 1982 to 2002. At least that's what the article said they were born in the range of. These are the people coming out of high school and coming out of college and they're young adults starting their careers and whatnot. And so I thought, well, I wonder if there's some merit to that. I wonder if there's a study out there that talks about millennials and how they view the Scripture. And there was. This is done in 2016, this year. American Bible Society, in a poll entitled State of the Bible, they limited it down to millennials. And 62% of millennials who did not identify as Christians said, said that they had never read the Bible or been taught. So these are people who have never sat in a Bible class, like many of us have. They've never sat down to read it for themselves. And that number, guess what, was never so high when polling other younger generations of the past. Obviously, they had never polled millennials, but they had polled other people that were of the age group back in the 90s and 70s and this, that, and the other. 27% of these millennials who do not identify themselves as Christians believe the Bible is actually dangerous, that it's dangerous because of its dogma and it's used to oppress people. You know, as a young person who cares about evangelism and converting lost souls, these are the people that we're going to be studying the Bible with for the next 50 years, if God allows this world to go on that long. These are the people that we're going to be trying to convert to Christ. And I think our approach to evangelism is going to have to change, or at least the way we start our Bible studies with this group of people is going to have to change. The days of sitting down with somebody who already believes that the Bible is the final authority, those days are going away, as you see from these polls. A lot of our studies with this particular generation, at least, is going to have to start with, why do I believe in the Bible's credibility, and why should you investigate it? So I've entitled this sermon, A Pretrial of the Scriptures. A Pretrial of the Scriptures. You know what a pretrial is? I know what one is because I watched it on Dateline a few times. That never gets old to me. I love that show. But a pretrial. A pretrial is not the actual trial, but the prosecution and the defense, they come before the judge. And what they're arguing is that this case has any merit, that it should go to a jury. They're not giving all of their evidence away, but they're saying, here's a tidbit of information over here. Here's a fact over here. Here's a piece of coincidental information over here. And all of these things combined makes it worthy of your investigation. I don't believe that I can convince people in 25 minutes about the credibility of the Scriptures. But what I do mean to give you this morning is a tidbit of information over here, a fact over here, a corroboration over here, to say, yes, there is evidence that the Bible has credibility, and it is worth your investigation if you are doubting. So let's talk about this. The most criticized and critically examined book has stood the test of time. We just read a passage of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1 that compared flesh to grass and the glory of flesh to the flower of the field, that it withers and it fades and whatnot. And all of the works of man do that. All the literature of man does that. But what would you think about God's book if that's what it did? If it faded like flesh, or it passed away like the flower of the field? But that's not what you find. And in fact, that's not what you find over time. In fact, that's not what you find with time, even though the access is unprecedented. The Bible is not a religious book that is in some corner of the world being protected by the cult that believes in it. Everybody has access to the Bible. Now, I understand that there's nations out there that try to prevent it and whatnot, and it's not as accessible as it is in the United States of America. But the Bible has never had so much access. We've never had so much access to the Bible. We have it on our phones. We have concordances on our phones. And with access, you would expect this. The examination goes up. The critical examination goes up as well. But what would you think about God's book if it claimed that it was never going to go away? You would expect it to last. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you will. Acts chapter 5, and I want to read this story very quickly. And I want you to underline in your mind the words of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is not an inspired person. But Gamaliel believes in the God of the Old Testament, the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that they contain. And listen to what he says. When they're struggling to know about what to do with the apostles had been arrested, an angel freed them, and the apostles went right back to the temple where they had been arrested. And they're wondering about what to do, so they decide, well, if we can't throw these guys in prison, we just need to kill these guys. So they decide in verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Gamaliel's just saying, look at history. These guys rise up, and they're not having God behind them. They're not backed by God, and they fall to nothing. Listen to what he says in verse 38. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Now, again, I don't think that Gamaliel is an inspired person. We know that he's not. We know that he's not even a believer in Jesus Christ. He needs to understand some things about Christ better than what he does. But Gamaliel does understand the Old Testament. And he is an historian of sorts. And what he's doing is just looking at the Old Testament and saying, if God is really that powerful, if he can create the heavens and the earth and raise up nations and take them down, if God can do all of those marvelous things, then you're not going to kill these guys. You're not going to keep them down. And wouldn't you expect that about the Scripture? That if it was backed by God, do you really think the God who created the heavens and the earth would have a book that would fail? And as access goes up and criticism goes up and examination goes up, here it is. And you would think that one bit of criticism would be like the light bulb moment to say, look, this is proof positive that the Bible has zero credibility. And yet that light bulb moment has never happened. It keeps passing the test of time, of criticism, of examination, and all I'm saying is, you would expect that of God's book, especially when it claims that about itself. But Alan, I get that it's passed the test of time, and that it's passed the test of criticism and examination, but come on, some of the claims of the Bible are Disney story kind of stuff. In fact, they are wilder than some Disney stories. The nation of Israel passing through the Red Sea on dry ground and then collapsing on the Egyptians, a burning bush, a man swallowed by a big fish, resurrections. This is fanciful stuff. Well, consider this. Jesus vouched for some of these miracles. Now, a critic of this lesson would say, Alan, you're using the Bible character, Jesus, to vouch for the Bible. But my next point is about vouching for the credibility of Jesus. So hang on to me. But if you look at the way that Jesus wielded the Old Testament, he didn't wield it as if it was a legend or a fable. Listen to what he said about these miracles. When divorce and remarriage came up, we won't go to these passages, but when divorce and remarriage came up there in Matthew chapter 19, and the Pharisees asked him about divorce, what did Jesus say about the beginning? What did Jesus say about where marriage started? He verified the historicity of the Genesis account, which has a lot of miracles in it, by the way. Listen to this one. In Luke chapter 17, are you telling me that Noah and his family were the only people that were saved by the global flood? We have geological evidence about a global flood, but are you really telling me that a man built an ark and that animals boarded that ark and 8 people were saved and all that? Jesus would have you believe that. In fact, Jesus would not only have you believe that, but have you learn the lessons from it, that the judgment's going to happen the same way, that life will be going on just the way it is, and then all of a sudden, people will die. In the same passage, Sodom and Gomorrah, are you really telling me that these two cities had fire and brimstone rain down on it? Yes, Jesus would have you believe that. And in fact, he would have you learn the lessons from that account. In Matthew chapter 12, Jonah being swallowed by the big fish. The great claim of Jesus, right, is the resurrection of Jesus. The great claim of Jesus and his apostles and the Word of God is that Jesus raised on the third day, and yet he would compare that great event to Jonah being swallowed by a fish. That says something about the way Jesus viewed that account. In Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees are talking with him about the afterlife, and they throw him this hypothetical situation, and Jesus says, "Didn't you guys hear what God said to Moses at the bush? That I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" Yes, Jesus looked at that as being historical. But somebody say, well, how do we know that we have the right books of the Bible? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I want you to see how Jesus is wielding the Scriptures to these two people that are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. You remember the story? These two people are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're discouraged about what happened to Jesus. And Jesus is walking now with them, but the two people don't know that it's Jesus. And beginning in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And this is where Jesus chimes in. But they don't know that it's Jesus. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, did Jesus, going back to that 28th percentile, who believed that the Bible was connected to God, but the literal words couldn't be attributed to God? Is that the way Jesus is using the Scripture? You know, that these were guys that were connected to God, and they gave moral precepts, and they gave good ideas, and they were well-intentioned men. No, sir, no, ma'am. He's saying that these prophets need to be believed. And if you don't believe them, you're slow of heart. You foolish man. Didn't you hear what they said? Continuing now in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Now to the books. Turn in the later part of this chapter to chapter 24. When Jesus appears to his apostles, remember they had locked themselves in being scared, and Jesus appears to them through this locked door, and he says to the apostles, don't you remember what I said about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? I'm going to put up this graphic for now. But read the text here beginning in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. On the screen, does this thing have a laser pointer? I forget. Yeah, there it is. This is how the Jews broke down their Old Testament Bible, a little bit differently than what we do. But you're about to see that the way they broke it down didn't really matter. It didn't change the books that we have. We have 39. There's 24 on the screen. But you'll notice that Samuel was written as one book, or they viewed it as one book. The Kings were viewed as one book. And the 12, that's referring to the minor prophets, they viewed that as one book. The same thing with Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah as well. Well, if you separate all those out, the Kings, Samuel, Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the 12, guess how many books you have? 39. But you say, Alan, where did Jesus vouch for that, for those books? The law, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, Greek, law, English. The prophets were broken down as former and latter. But then the writings. And sometimes in Jewish culture, the word writings and Psalms were used interchangeably because Psalms was the first book and the biggest book of that section. Jesus vouched for the 39 books that you have in your Old Testament. Isn't that fascinating? And doesn't that say something about the credibility of the books that we have? Again, I know this is just a pretrial. I couldn't convince a critic fully in 25 minutes. But isn't that worth your investigation? To say that Jesus didn't look at the Old Testament like fable and legend, and that he vouched for the books that we have. That's important. Continuing now. But somebody could say, well, Muhammad vouches for the Quran, Joseph Smith vouches for the Book of Mormon, Jesus vouches for the Bible, so why should I believe Jesus over people like Muhammad and Joseph Smith? And that's a good question. That's a very fair question. First of all, and I think this deserves a sermon by itself, the difference between Jesus, Muhammad, and Joseph Smith is that Jesus is alive. The other men are dead. Ding, 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 ding. I mean, that should send light bulbs off right away. But you know another big difference is what I've got on the screen. Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy. And let me be very clear about this. I'm not talking about the prophecies that Jesus made. Jesus made prophecies, like the destruction of Jerusalem and the Olivet Discourse. That was a very specific prophecy. And as you read history about how Jerusalem went down in 70 AD, you can see Jesus telling the events right after one another. But Muhammad says that he made prophecies, predictions. Joseph Smith says that he made predictions. That's not what I'm talking about. Do you know how many prophecies Quran made that Muhammad is the fulfillment of? And their own literature will tell you this. Go to IslamReligion.com. It is a religious site that is dedicated to making Islamic disciples. I went to it. They will tell you specifically. The Quran has no prophecy in it prior to Muhammad that Muhammad is the fulfillment of. Go to Mormon literature. The Book of Mormon has no prophecy in it that Joseph Smith is the fulfillment of. But the Old Testament, which we know was written hundreds of years in advance to Jesus because of the Dead Sea Scrolls and whatnot, the Old Testament has 300 plus prophecies that Jesus is the fulfillment of, and some of which he had no control over. We're about to talk in the next sermon about one or two of those prophecies that Jesus may have been able to thwart, like Jesus riding in to town on a donkey. You know, Jesus could have set that up. Let's be honest. He could have. But what about where he was born? Could Jesus have thwarted those events, manipulated those events? What about how much Judas sold him for? Zechariah chapter 11 prophesies that Jesus was going to sell Jesus, that Judas was going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Could Jesus have manipulated those events? And not only that, Zechariah chapter 11 talks about what they were going to do with the money, that it was going to be given to the potter and thrown back into the temple. Could Jesus have manipulated those events? Or how about the guards gambling, casting lots for his clothing? Psalm 22. Could Jesus have manipulated the Roman guards to do exactly what Psalm 22 would say? Or how about the way that he would die? Psalm 22 says that his hands and his feet would be pierced, which wasn't even a form of execution when Psalm 22 was written. Crucifixion didn't even come around till the Romans came around, which they weren't around when Psalm 22 was written. Could Jesus have manipulated the way that he died? So there's several prophecies that the life of Jesus fits that he could not have manipulated, and there's hundreds of them. Doesn't that say something about the credibility of Jesus? So when Jesus looks at the Old Testament, the miracles, or vouches for the apostles, yeah, there's some credibility there. And isn't it worth your investigation? That's all I'm saying. And lastly, corroboration by archaeology. I think in another life, I know that there's not another life on earth. I know that. But in another life, maybe I would be an archaeologist wearing those funny hats and digging around in rocks and whatnot. I love this kind of stuff. Maybe it's because I have no expertise in it, and I just find it so fascinating. But going back to our first point about the time, wouldn't you expect the Word of God to stand the test of time and the examination and the criticism? And yet every single time they dig up something from archaeology, it doesn't contradict the Bible, it corroborates the Bible. The best that archaeologists who are skeptics can do is to say, well, we don't have anything from archaeology that supports that, but they don't have anything that contradicts it either. So when people say, well, we don't have anything in history or archaeology that supports that, you need to understand that they don't have anything that contradicts it 100% either. But listen to these couple of things. This is from the Hittite archaeology dig that Hugo Winkler dug up in 1906. For years, for decades and centuries, there was nothing in history, no historical document, nothing from archaeology that said anything about the Hittites being a real people. And yet the Hittites, we're reading about it in Exodus 34 in class in just a moment, they're mentioned about the conquest of Canaan. The Hittites are mentioned in the Old Testament over 50 times, and yet there's nothing in history, or there was nothing in history, vouching for them. Hugo Winkler dug this up, and what he dug up was basically the Hittite library. This is the inscription about Egypt and the Hittite people having a little pact together. The Tel Dan inscription. For years, centuries, people said we have nothing in history or archaeology that supports that King David was a real person. Did you know that? And this was dug up in 1991, very, very recent. Until 1991, there was no historical document, no archaeology, no piece of archaeology that vouched for the real person that David was. And that's very important because how we view Jesus is based on him. That he was gonna inherit David's throne. So how we view Jesus as king was based on this person. This is the Tel Dan inscription. That's where they found it in Tel Dan. And this is an enemy king. Listen to me. This is not a Jew that is upholding the legend of David. This is an Armenian king describing how he was going to war with the house of Israel. And the highlighted portion there says the house of David. Again, this is not a Jew propagating a lie. This is an enemy king vouching that the southern kingdom of Judah was described as the house of David. Isn't that remarkable? And again, you would think, after all of this time, after all of the criticism, after all the critical examination, that they would have one piece of archaeology that says that directly 100% contradicts the Bible, and yet you don't see that. And that's the end of the sermon. I understand that it's 20 minutes. It doesn't do a subject like this justice in the least. But a tidbit of information here, a fact here, an historical dig over here, isn't it worth your investigation if you have doubts going through your mind? And isn't there some things that vouch for the credibility of the Scriptures? And is there anything more important than the salvation of your soul, if it's the truth? If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come as together we stand and sing.